Well, thank you very much, Colin. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we've come to the end of Exodus, and we pray that you would have a final word for us from this amazing book. Please speak to us, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a guest this morning, you wouldn't have been here on October the 2nd, 2016, when Jordan preached on the title Oppressed, beginning our series on Exodus. So it's over a year with a break in between, so we did it in two halves, since we were discovering Moses in the little basket in the water discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And all the stories since then, the plagues, getting out of Egypt through the Red Sea, being given the commandments at the top of Mount Sinai. Then last week, of course, worshipping the golden calf from Exodus 32. A lot happens. It's a real roller coaster ride in the book of Exodus. Last week, we heard of that blatant rebellion of making the golden calf and worshipping it an idol, while Moses was on top of the mountain meeting with God, representing the people, and they were disobeying, rebelling against God, even though they were God's people. And that unfaithfulness was punished accordingly. And so at the start of chapter 33, with God's judgment bestowed, justice done, it seems that everything is back on track. God issues instructions. Chapter 33, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised you on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. Well, what a relief for Moses to hear those words. The events surrounding the golden calf were forgiven and forgotten. We can move on and progress towards the promised land. But there's a problem, and it's my first heading. God threatens to withdraw his presence. God threatens to withdraw his presence. This is a completely unexpected development. The Promised Land project is still good to go. What's more, God promises that surrounding nations will be driven out so the people of Israel can come in. They'll be driven out by an angel that God will send. Moses and the people are to go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Everything is looking fine and dandy for the project. But then God declares in chapter 33, verse 3, but I will not go with you. What a thought. After all has happened, rescuing them from Egypt, from the slavery, he's not going to go with them into the promised land. He's had enough. His patience has run out with this grumbling, fickle, and faithless people who are so undeserving of their Savior God who rescued them from Egypt. God's lost patience with his people, but not with Moses. So Moses pitches a tent, the tent of meeting. And God meets with them in it. A pillar of cloud signifying his presence coming down and staying at the entrance to that tent. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 33, those famous words, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses was given this extraordinary privilege and direct access to God. And in the New Testament, because of Jesus, we have it too. Isn't that remarkable? He has this direct access to God, and he now uses it to act as mediator for the people of Israel. God wants Moses to lead the people into the promised land, but he doesn't seem to want to have any further contact with the people of Israel. No relationship. So Moses makes a twofold appeal. Firstly, he says, verse 13 of chapter 33, remember that this nation is your people. He's reminding God of his own covenant promise to Israel. God replies, my presence will go with you. And that you is singular. It doesn't include the people of Israel. And so Moses moves on to appeal number two and raises the question of how the surrounding nations would view Almighty God if he was to withdraw his presence from his own people. He was their God, he'd rescued them, they worshipped him, or tried to, and now he's abandoning them. So Moses says, what will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Without God, Israel is nothing. And so Moses declares, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. It's God, isn't it, who's made Israel special and distinctive? The people rescued from over 400 years of slavery by their God. So will this twofold appeal work? The appeal to the covenant promise, this is your nation. The appeal to what the nations will think. Well, it will work. It does work. God says in verse 17, I will do the very thing you have asked. Now, as we know from the whole sweep of Scripture, God always planned to remain faithful to his people. The people to whom God will eventually send his son as their long-awaited Messiah. But Moses is used to make sure that plan is worked out. He intercedes on behalf of the people. And friends, I hope that gives you and I confidence to seek God's face in prayer, to draw near to the throne of grace, to intercede. There are times when it's right to pray such a prayer that God would act to honor his name and the name of his people. Elijah prayed a prayer like that on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. He prayed, let it be known today that you our God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. One prophet with thousands who didn't believe. And that was his prayer, and it worked. Go and read 1 Kings 18. And it's very much the kind of prayer we could pray for our people, Australia, isn't it? And we should be praying it, shouldn't we? We should be praying on our knees for Australia. Moses gets his promise for God. I'm going to do it. I will. I'll go with them. I'll be present with my people. But it seems Moses is a bit sort of iffy about it. He wants some real assurance. He wants this promise sealed. So he asks to see God's glory. Now that's going to come in the next chapter. But do you see what Moses is doing here? He must have complete assurance that God won't leave his people. For Moses, it's an unthinkable state of affairs that the people of God are without God. Yes, they can have the promised land to inherit, their families and valuable herds of cattle and sheep and others, money, possessions. But what is all that if they don't have God? Think about it this way. How would we feel if we could be assured of a comfortable life, security, success, everything we need for living? But we're also told we could from this day forward no longer have the presence of the Lord Jesus in our lives. the blessings of being gods, but without God. That's what Moses was pleading about, that he felt so keenly. I imagine we would feel very much as Moses did, completely devastated by such a prospect. We love Christ, and we know that he loves us, and Christ died for us on a cross on Calvary for our forgiveness. He has a good and perfect plan for our lives. The thought of a life without him is not a life we would contemplate. Though, of course, before we came to Christ, it was all we knew. But he's changed all that. And so to my second heading, God's presence reaffirmed. He's not going to withdraw his presence. He's now going to reaffirm it in chapter 34. Now, I don't know about you, but all of us have had important appointments and interviews at various times with various people in various places. But chapter 34 and verse 2 outranks all of them. Get this. The Lord said to Moses, "Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain." Now that's what I call an important appointment. Moses, as far as we know, didn't have his resume with him, but he did have two tablets of stone. Ah, that sounds familiar. Mount Sinai, tablets of stone. You see, God is making a fresh start with his people after the huge rift created by the golden calf. That's now behind them, and they're getting a second chance. They've been forgiven, but God clearly regards it as very necessary to reaffirm the agreement between God and his people that was made prior to their sinful, disobedient behavior. Think of Simon Peter. Loved Jesus, one of the disciples, said, "I'll never let you down, never leave you. The others might, but I'm not." Disowns Jesus three times on the night that Jesus is arrested. Repents of it after the resurrection and wept bitter tears on that night as well. What does Jesus do and say that, "I understand this, these things happen"? No. On that beach, it's all recorded there in John 21, Jesus says three times to him, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Peter had denied him three times. Now he has to reaffirm his love three times. It's formal. It's business. "I need to know," says God. We're going back to the beginning. "I called you by the lakeside. Come follow me. I'm calling you again. Come follow me." That's what's going on here. We're going back to the start. The deja vu experience that we're having here is no mistake. For this relationship to work and to last between God and his people, trust needs to be restored. Once again, there are two stone tablets, a holy area at the foot of Mount Sinai, just as there was in chapter 19. In verse 4, Moses stands on the top of Mount Sinai once again to receive God's commandments. And in verse 5, not only does the cloud descend on the mountain, but God proclaims his name, Lord, to Moses. That takes him back. That's Exodus chapter 3, when God calls to him from the burning bush. And Moses says, "What? What's that? It's on fire, and it's speaking to me. It's a bush." And he hears from the bush, "Take off your sandal. This is holy ground. Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus, God, well, same, isn't it? God says, I am who I am. That's his name. You see, everything is being reset, reaffirmed, renewed. But in verses 6 to 7, we have something entirely new. Moses gets his wish and God does reveal his glory. But not, I think, as Moses expected it to be. God passes in front of Moses, and it's the glory of God speaking and proclaiming. And maybe he saw something visual too. I would imagine he did. And God was revealing and proclaiming his character. Moses had never heard that before. But you know what? This revelation of God's character is a theme that sweeps through the whole of Scripture. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. He's a God of mercy, love and forgiveness. It's all there in Simon's book. That's what Santa saw. He saw mercy, and his life was changed. God reveals here that he is full of mercy, but he must also deal with evil if he claims to be good. So the God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, we read, does not leave the guilty unpunished. Indeed, we read he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What's all that about, you might say? Two things to say on that. Firstly, that was the specific outcome mentioned in the original commandment in Exodus 20, verse 5. Should the second commandment be broken, which was, you shall not make for yourself an idol. What have the people just done? Broken that commandment. Built an idol, the golden calf. God makes sure they're reminded sin has consequences. So it's very apt to repeat it at this point. But what I would like to also say is that when I preached on this Exodus 20 passage some months ago, I made the point that the reference to the third and fourth generation is simply to state the fact that if one generation chooses to disobey God and his ways, in particular with reference to idolatry, then that has consequences for the spiritual health and welfare of subsequent generations. And I think that the witness of history bears that out. We see that. You know, we see countries make wrong turns away from God, and then down the track, we see next generations having a clue about God, don't know a thing about Jesus, and there's plenty of work for everyone to do. In a sense, their punishment is not knowing the truth about God, not knowing the gospel. But Moses is still worried that God hasn't fully forgiven his people. He doesn't seem to accept the assurance he's been given way back in 33:17, I will do the very thing you've asked. He needn't have worried. God is true to his promise and is willing to renew the covenant with his people. Verse 10, I am making a covenant with you. And then follows verses 11 to 26, a list of laws and guidelines for God's people to obey, which will protect their unique identity as the people of God, avoiding harmful alliances with other nations, in intermarriage, in worshiping gods of other nations, and so on. And will also guide them into being a people of generous and obedient worship, offering the best, being generous, bringing those gifts from their harvest. Moses writes all this down, and then comes down the mountain with the tablets to report to the people. What he doesn't realize is that his face is radiant and shining. You know what? I've known people come to me who've recently become Christians, and I'm sure you've probably had the same experience, who say, "What's happened to you? You're different. You've changed." Sort of not really, but I am changed a little bit. What's happened to your face? You seem different. You seem so sort of at peace and joyful. I've decided to follow Jesus. Oh, they get a bit of a shock. Tell me more. You can see it when someone's become a Christian, I believe. There's something radiant. It's the Holy Spirit. It's come into the light. Wasn't there before. He wasn't dwelling in them. And people see. They notice. They do notice. I've told you once before about the head teacher, a friend of mine I had an interview with. His wife had become a Christian a year earlier. He hadn't told his wife the difference he'd seen in her. He thought she was even more wonderful than when he'd married her. But he hadn't let on yet. And he was asking my friend who'd come for a job interview, "I see you're a Christian in your CV. Tell me about it. I'm impressed with people like you." Isn't that interesting? After their disrespect towards Moses in 32, it's interesting that when they see this radiant face on Moses, he's just reflecting the glory of God, they're fearful. No bad thing. It reasserts his authority and that he's their representative before God, the mediator they need. And of course, if you go and read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes special reference to this incident. He draws the contrast between Moses as the only one to experience God's glory and therefore the only one to be transformed by it, and Christians who have understood and believed how God's glory has been revealed in Jesus and accordingly reflect that glory as Spirit-filled believers who are being transformed into his likeness, Paul writes, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. With Moses, the glory of God was fading. He needed to go back up the mountain to get a bit more, and then he'd come down and their face would be shining again. But according to Paul, with Christians, as the Holy Spirit works within us, that glory grows and grows and grows as we grow in him. Well, with the covenant renewed and the relationship between God and his people restored, work can begin in earnest on the tabernacle. That had all stopped with the golden calf. Now it can restart. They'd had the instructions in chapters 35 to 31, 6 chapters on what to have to build the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? It was built around a framework of acacia wood, with 10 curtains all the way around it, sort of a rectangular structure, with more curtains laid out on top. And then inside of that was a special holy place where the Ark of the Covenant with the 10 Commandments was placed inside. Then over the whole tent, all over the tabernacle, was a tent for protection. Beyond that was a courtyard area with an altar for the sacrifices. And then more curtains all the way round to secure it. On its completion in chapter 39, Moses inspects it and saw that they had done just as the Lord had commanded. So he says, okay, you can put everything in now. The Ark of the Covenant goes in, the lampstand goes in, everything goes in, the things the priests are going to wear, the ephods and other things, they go in. So Moses thinks, right, my turn to go in. But he can't. He can't get in. Why? Because the glory of God has filled the tabernacle. Can't get in. Can't approach that glory. We can. We can because Jesus has made that possible. Moses was the mediator between the people of Israel and their God. Jesus is our mediator between us and God. Mediator through the blood shed on the cross. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "There is one God and one mediator between God and humankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." Moses could do a lot of things, but he couldn't open the way for us to heaven and eternity with God. Jesus could. He could forgive sins, not just for a time, but forever. And he could put his Spirit within us. God was going to withdraw his presence from the people of Israel. Moses persuaded him not to. What has God done now? He's put his presence in his people who love Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in heaven. Friends, we are truly blessed that we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. How can we possibly know this holy God and have a relationship and friendship with him? Because of Jesus. He's made that possible. Even Moses couldn't come near. But we can because of Jesus. And so that's where we end. The end of Matthew's gospel. If we're thinking about the presence of God, and I want us to think about the presence of God, what does Matthew's gospel end with? As we end Exodus, we come where it's all heading to Jesus and the Gospels. Jesus says at the very end of his earthly ministry, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen.